Tonight our text is Amos chapter 4 and verse number 12. The last words in the verse, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. As I've said, I want to speak both to those of you who know the Lord and also to those who may be listening in who don't. And again, if you're a Christian, we would encourage you maybe even to share this broadcast tonight with others who are in need of the Saviour. Amos chapter 4, verse number 12. We'll just read the entire verse again. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. The title for this message tonight is very similar to the one in the text, but changed just slightly. Prepare to meet thy God, O Ulster. Or prepare to meet thy God even, O Britain. We're going to spend some time tonight considering this famous Old Testament text. We've looked at it at other occasions within our church, both in the Gospel and also to God's people. But as I was thinking about the days in which we are living, I believe that this prophecy of Amos, especially this fourth chapter, and very especially this 12th verse, is ever more relevant to us. I believe that whenever an individual faces hard times, or a nation or a church faces difficult times, the Word of God, very often from our perspective, it takes on an entirely new complexion. We see it in a different light, and so much of it that seemed to lie dormant to us, nevertheless the living Word of God, but dormant to us, all of a sudden seems to come alive, and we realize just how relevant and how clear and applicable the Word of the Lord really is, and how relevant are these words for us in this day and generation in our land. Prepare to meet thy God. Amos ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had been divided into the north and the south. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah was the southern kingdom, and Amos was a prophet that the Lord sent to minister to the people of the north. He was a humble man, a rugged man, a son of the wilderness. He grew up far away from the metropolitan areas of Israel and Judah. In fact, he came from a small little village called Tekoa. Most of you will have not even heard of Tekoa, but you'll have heard of Bethlehem. Well, Tekoa was about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. We know from the very first verse of the prophecy, Amos 1:1, that Amos was a herdman, amongst the other herdmen of Tekoa. He looked after cattle. We know from chapter 7 and verse number 14 that along with that he was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So he was a farmer, we might say, a farmhand. He had no formal training as a prophet. In fact, he didn't come from a line of prophets at all, and he seems to be rather surprised that the Lord would ever call him to such a ministry. He says in verse 14 of the 7th chapter, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. But the Lord took me as I was following the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. So God took this individual who was just honoring the Lord in his day-to-day duty, the mundane tasks of life, and the Lord lifted him and called him and led him to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. Now at this particular time in the history of Israel, Israel was peaceful, relatively speaking, and prosperous as well. In fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, had just come out of a great war and had been victorious, and were rather puffed off with pride because of that. And they had become not only prosperous, but along with their victory, along with their civil rest and ease, along with their prosperity, they had become spiritually complacent. The result of that was that they were living in luxury, ease, and excess at the zenith of their power, and all the while, by and large, they had no real thought of honouring God at all. You know, I can't help but see very clear parallels to Israel in the days of Amos and this little province of ours in the 21st century, 2020. The parallels, rather, are quite striking. This land of ours, like the nation of Israel, was divided both into the north and the south. And here we are in the north. And God has given us many privileges in the north of this island. God has blessed us with a wonderful and a very rich gospel heritage. But like the nation of Israel, perhaps we have taken that for granted. And over the years, perhaps we have grown complacent. Israel has come out of a period of strife civilly, and they've come out on the other side, seemingly victorious, but without the conscious presence or blessing of God. And I think we see that replicated in this province of ours. 30 years of bloodshed, war and strife, and we came out of it, by and large, as a nation, without the blessing of God, without even revival, resting perhaps in a newfound peace and prosperity. Now the message of Amos was both strong and severe. It came from a burdened heart and a broken heart. As Amos looked at his nation that he loved, he saw idolatry. He saw hypocrisy. He saw moral bankruptcy virtually everywhere he looked. And it seems that the nation is on the brink of disaster. In the second verse of this fourth chapter, the Lord says, "Lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take away you with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." God began to chasten the nation. In verse number 6, he says, "I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and the want of bread in your palaces." Food and luxuries became scarce. In verse number 9, he says, "I have smitten you with blasting and with mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them." And then interestingly, in verse 10, he says, "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt." He says in verse number 11, "I have overthrown some of you." And yet with all of these chastisements that were very vivid and very real, we read in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 10, and also in verse 11, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And so a greater judgment, a cataclysmic judgment, was inevitable. We read about that in verse number 12. "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." God was chastening the nation, warning them of a greater judgment still to come. And I fully believe that God is chastening this nation of ours. And maybe God's word to you tonight is, to our churches tonight, to our nation tonight, our hearts must be open. God is speaking and perhaps saying to us, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Ulster." Or you could put your name in there if you're not yet a believer or you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord as a believer, as you should. God is saying to you, "Prepare to meet thy God, O," and then your name. "Prepare to meet thy God, O Ulster." There are four things that Amos calls us to do, I believe, within this text. First of all, Amos calls us to recognition. Amos is calling us to a place of realization or recognition. One of the great burdens in the heart of Amos was that the nation of Israel might recognize just where they are with their God. All was not well. The nation was clearly in trouble with God. Amos has been called by some the prophet of the broken law. And plainly and simply, the nation of Israel had rejected the word of God. That was their cardinal sin. Rejection of God's word. You read that in chapter 2 of the prophecy. And in verse number 4, "Because they have despised the law of God, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked." They despised the law of God. No longer did they want to keep his commandments. And they followed after lies and falsehood instead. This was a nation that had been built upon the word of God, built upon the covenants and promises and laws of the God of heaven. And while they honored it, God blessed them. But now that they have rejected it, trouble is multiplied because they have cast the word of God aside. You see, the Bible says, great peace of they that love thy law. That goes for an individual, it goes for a household, it goes for a church, it goes for a nation. Great peace of they that love thy law. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, said in 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not grievous. He has given us commandments, yes, for his glory, but also for our good and for our benefit and for our happiness. His commandments are not grievous. Whenever the Lord forbids idolatry, there's a very good reason for that. Whenever God forbids adultery, there's a very good reason for that. Whenever God forbids lies and deceit and theft and covetousness and all of those other things, there's a very good reason why God forbids those things. Not just because they grieve Him and they fly in the face of His pure and holy nature, that's certainly first and foremost, but also because they harm us ourselves. And the nation that is built upon the Word of God is the nation that God will honour. And that perhaps was once true of Britain. That was perhaps once true of this nation of ours. There's a famous painting. The title of it is The Secret of England's Greatness. And it depicts Queen Victoria handing a Bible to an African envoy. And those are the words upon her lips. This book, the Bible, the Holy Scripture, this is the secret of England's greatness. This is the secret of the greatness of the British Empire. Because we honour this book. We know this book. We love this book. It was the secret of England's greatness. And our land once reflected God's law in so many levels and stratas of society. Civil laws in our nation were built and founded upon and agreeable to the word and to the laws of God. That's all changing. Much of it has changed already. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We have flown in the faces of those laws. There used to be a culture of church attendance, giving God at least one day in seven, a couple of hours or an hour on a Sunday to acknowledge that there's a God, to rest from our labours, to get our families under the sound of the Word of God. And even if those churches were not evangelical gospel preaching churches, at least people had enough sense that there was a God somewhere that they would go to pay reverence and due respect to His holy name. But again, those things are all fast changing. Like the Israelites, we have despised the law of God. We have not kept His commandments, and our lies have caused us to err or to go astray. Just consider the moral bankruptcy of our nation. And as well, we must recognize that individually. Maybe you're not converted. The Bible says there's no difference, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And our sins have so grieved Him. But you know, tragically, even within the churches, the reality is that in many places we have despised the law of God and have not kept His commandments. Many churches there are that don't have a Bible study. Many churches there are that don't have a gospel service. Many churches there are that do not believe or uphold the authority of the Word of God. They would frown upon some Bible doctrines that are inspired by the Spirit of God, the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, eternal punishment, the need to be born again, the sinlessness of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, fundamental truths. And then practices that were once taken for granted for Christians are now thrown out the window almost as well. Things that were once deemed to be entirely out of keeping with living a God-honoring and a holy life are now embraced and accepted on a very wide and broad scale. We must recognize this individually, and we must recognize it nationally. Some of our churches don't even open the Word of God, and I know that for a fact, even in this locality. Some of the larger churches boast that they don't open the Word of God. I was reading on the Lord's Day evening in that little podcast, if you noticed, or the Facebook broadcast, words from a man called T.S. Rendell, who was the editor of a little periodical, and I want to read those words again. He said, now this was written 40 years ago to evangelicals. It has been the glory of the Reformed churches that the pulpit has been central in the church and the preaching of the word at the heart of Christian worship. We hear Christians complaining that there are few great preachers of the word today. But we have we not contributed to that tragic fact by minimizing preaching, by restricting the time given for the exposition of Scripture, by demanding that sermons be topical in their content? Great preaching is cultivated in churches where the ministry of the word is prized. In that kind of an atmosphere, a preacher blossoms and gives his best. Remarkable words. Churches where the ministry of the word of God is prized. Oh, God has exalted this word above his name. I came across a quote today. Somebody sent it through WhatsApp by Dr. John MacArthur. Remarkable quote. He asks the question, he says, you don't think that the world has infected your church? Cut out the music. Turn on all the lights. Normal light bulbs, please. Have a man standing in front of them, preaching the word of God. Try to sell that. No frills, nothing fancy. Just the plain word of God. Israel had rejected it. Is that the problem of our nation tonight? We've rejected the word of God. Amos calls us to recognition. Secondly, Amos calls us to reality. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. This is an emphatic declaration that Israel are going to lock horns with God in judgment. Judgment is coming to the nation. It's inevitable. Verse number 6 already speaks about famine. Verse 7 about drought. Verse 9, blasting and mildew. Verse 10, pestilence. Verse 11, overthrow. And all these are the beginning of sorrows, indicative that God is not pleased with the nation at all. And then, ultimately, judgment day is going to come. Greater still, verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. These are like all of the, suppose, lesser acts of judgment that set the stage for the great performance of God, vindicating His holiness upon a nation that is far, far from Him. It's a lot like those words that are found in Matthew 24, whenever the disciples ask the Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the Lord says, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, excuse me, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. We see a lot of these things going on in our world. And they are a wake-up call to the reality of the spirit of the age in which we're living. I believe the stage is being set for the appearance of the man of sin. Just going to get a wee drink of water because my throat's quite dry here. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3. For that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A falling away first, and then the man of sin being revealed. Could not be stated very clearly that there's been a tremendous falling away in England, Scotland, Wales, and here as well in Northern Ireland. I was thinking last week about mainland Britain. I can't think, and I might be wrong, but I can't certainly think of one politician in the mainland who sits in Westminster who stands up for the word of God. I can't even think of one. Tim Farron of the Lib Dems was perhaps the last politician that I can think of in the mainland that even professed to be a Christian, and they hounded him, made it awkward and difficult, yea, impossible for him to live any sort of a Christian life in the public arena of politics in mainland Britain. The President of the United States called for a day of prayer a couple of Lord's days ago, reinstituted again prayer in the schools, but not in the United Kingdom. Some of our politicians have the morals of wild animals almost. You know, the biggest killer in 2019 was abortion. 42 million children were killed by way of abortion last year. Approximately 125,000 every single day. More than double those who were killed through the big illnesses like cancer and other things as well. And I tell you, God puts great value in human life. God puts great value in the life of a child or an infant. And I think the more these things go on, and if they're not repented of, I don't think God's going to stand it forever. I don't think God's going to wink at it or sweep it under the carpet. Rather, God says, listen, I've chastened you, here you are, and factories have closed down, businesses have closed down, hospitals are full, pestilence is creeping across the land. Prepare to meet thy God. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained. It's inevitable, it's inescapable, but there's also a day of judgment for each sinner individually. Revelation 20, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. If you're not a Christian, someday you'll be standing there at the great white throne, meeting your God, your Creator, that maybe you had rebelled against and ignored, and you wouldn't give him your life. You wouldn't serve him and honor him and love him. You wouldn't trust his Son. You wouldn't read or obey his word. And you stand and you have to meet God in the nakedness of your sin. Amos calls us to recognition. Amos calls us to reality. Amos calls us to readiness. He says, prepare. Prepare to meet thy God. People will prepare for everything. And rightly so, in many cases, they'll prepare for education, they'll prepare for working life, they'll prepare for their holidays, they'll prepare for their retirement, they'll prepare for their funeral. But beyond that, they'll not prepare for anything else. Even we see the scenes of recent days, people preparing for this shutdown, stockpiling food and toiletries and soap and hand sanitizers and medicines and toilet roll and all of these things, going to great lengths to prepare for being shut in for a few days. But whenever it comes to meeting God, few there are who really prepare. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24:44, be ye also ready. God's speaking to you just now and saying, listen, you personally need to be ready. Some of you I know right well, you're not ready. You're not prepared. The great tragedy for Israel was that they were not ready. They hadn't given time to prepare to meet God. They didn't even think they were in trouble with God. They thought all was well. We've come out of this civil strife, we're prospering, we're doing well. And all of a sudden, God began to put their brakes on their prosperity and stops them and says, listen, you need to stop and prepare and think about what's going on around you and prepare to meet God. The reality is that the greater majority will not be ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he comes. The Bible says, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there be that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that go in thereat. Some of you know that you'll meet God. You don't know when, but you live as if it's never going to happen. God makes his appointments, and God keeps his appointments. Soon and suddenly, Jesus Christ will come back again. These are uncertain days. God is giving us, I believe, a warning. Maybe even sounding a loud alarm. Taking away all of our pursuits, legitimate or otherwise, and telling us you need to prepare to meet God You'll have to give up these things inevitably. But what about your soul? Have you ever thought even about that? You know, there's nothing I can think of in all the world or in all eternity. I can't think of anything worse than meeting God unready and unprepared. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to your God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Return unto the Lord. But yet Amos says, you will not return. Amos, in this stark and solemn warning, calls us to four things. To recognition, to reality, to readiness, and also to responsibility. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. He's addressing a people. Real people like you and me, albeit they lived hundreds of years ago, but they were real individuals with real homes, real families, real businesses, real loves, and real pursuits and goals and dreams. And Amos says, you need to prepare to meet God. One Bible commentator, Arthur Schultz, said, every prophecy of judgment is an invitation to repentance. And this prophecy of judgment, on the flip side, is God opening the door of opportunity, saying, you can prepare. You can do things. Yes, judgment is coming. But I'm speaking here in grace and in mercy that there are those within the nation of Israel, and you can be right before God. And you don't have to be lost or cast off forever. You know, here there's a collective responsibility because Amos is addressing an entire nation. A people prepared to meet thy God, O Israel. There's such a thing as national accountability and responsibility. I was reading just yesterday in my devotions the book of Psalms, Psalm 9, 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 to 46 speaks about the judgment of the nations. Whole nations are going to be judged before God. Britain's going to be judged. England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Northern Ireland will stand before God in judgment. God's people as well have a collective responsibility to get right with God. I've mentioned these verses oftentimes over recent days, but whenever Solomon had built his temple and was dedicating his temple, the Lord gave Solomon a wonderful promise. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. Some of you will be able to quote the words off by heart. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Or if I command locusts to devour the land. Or if I send pestilence among my people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. A collective responsibility amongst the people of God to get right with God, to prepare to meet him, to humble themselves, to really give themselves to earnest prayer, to seeking God's face, to getting sin out of their hearts and out of their homes and out of their camp. God says, I can hear from heaven and forgive sin. And I can heal your land. But you need to be humble. You need to pray. You need to seek me and turn from your wicked ways. Is it not time to make God's house once again a house of prayer? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said his house was to be. A house of prayer, not a house of entertainment. Or not just a house of fellowship, or not even just a house of praise, not even just a house of preaching, but a house of prayer. Solemn thoughts. Thomas Lennie's a Scottish pastor. He's written a wonderful volume entitled Land of Many Revivals. It traces the history of the church in Scotland from Reformation times in the 1500s through to just before the Great Awakening of 1859, up to about 1847, I think he takes it, land of many revivals. And in 1832, there was a cholera epidemic, swept right across Britain, up into Scotland. Thousands upon thousands lost their lives at that time, the great cholera epidemic of 1832. They say in cities like Glasgow, the death toll was somewhere in the region of 3,000. And yet all of the churches collectively recognized and believed and were convinced, this is the finger of God. It's not just that God has allowed this to happen, is kind of standing back and will have mercy to those who call upon Him, but God has actively sent this pestilence. That's what their conviction was. And they give themselves to prayer. And at that time, God's Spirit really began to move, and there was a great awakening that accompanied that sad and tragic epidemic. Could these things be happening so that God's people give themselves to prayer, humility, seeking God's face, holiness of life, returning unto the Lord? Duncan Campbell, so greatly used of God, said, I don't believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies my responsibility. Amos is calling us to responsibility collectively, but also individually. You must prepare to meet God, because meet God someday you will. And the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. Maybe you're not saved. You must prepare. You say, well, how do I prepare? What does God want me to do? Maybe you're concerned and you think, well, if I get cut off and I stand before God the way I am, there are sins in my life that I've never been repented of, that have never been forgiven. I've never been born again. I've never trusted Christ. I've never called upon the name of the Lord. How can I become a Christian? How can I prepare? What's my responsibility in all of this? Well, you need to admit that you're a sinner and that you have sinned, and take ownership of your sin and not point the finger at anybody else, but admit that you personally have sinned against God. And then the Bible says we need to confess our sin. In fact, it says we need to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can confess things generally, but the Lord wants us to be specific. Confess your sins before Him. Nobody else needs to hear those things, but God wants you to confess your sins. And then we are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Believe, yes, with the mind, with the intellect, that the Son of God lived and died and went to a cross and shed His blood and paid the price for my sins. And to know that in our hearts, it's so important that we understand the gospel, but also to believe with our hearts and to trust in that, and to say, like the hymn writer, it was for me, yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free. The Son of God loved me, gave Himself for me. Admit, confess, believe, and come to Christ. Tell Him you're trusting in Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. Call upon Him. And then confess His name. Because the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think God is speaking in these days. I believe that if Amos was in our country tonight, His message would be exactly the same as it is here in Amos chapter 4. Prepare to meet thy God, O Ulster. May God write His word upon our hearts. May He revive His church. May He transform our homes. May He quicken His people. May He save the lost. And if God has spoken to you, tell somebody about that. Respond to it and get right with the Lord. Let's pray together.